Well, one quick joke, and then we got to get into the message, the lesson. This came to me from Leroy Beale. It deals with a football game between the large animals and the small animals. It began, and at the half, the large animals led 60-0. During the halftime, the large animals' coach suggested the large animals run the score up in the second half to 100-0. The tiger said, "Give me the ball," and he ran towards the goal line. At about the 30-yard line, something grabbed him and slammed him to the ground. He picked himself up and went back to the coach, and the coach wanted to know what the problem was. The tiger said, "It was a centipede." The lion said, "Give me the ball." He ran towards the goal, and same thing happened to him. He also told the coach the centipede slammed him to the ground. At that, the rhinoceros said, "Give me the ball." Unfortunately, he met the same fate. The large animal's coach ran across the field and confronted the small animal's coach. He wanted to know where the centipede was during the first half. The small animal's coach said he was putting on his shoes. That's dumb. Every year about December, our church sponsors an event that my wife and I won't miss. As soon as we find out the date, we block it out in our calendar, and that's inviolable. We won't miss it. It is a date when our special needs children, have a program. It's filled with tears and laughter and just appreciation. When one of those youngsters does well, everybody applauds. And when somebody doesn't do so well, they still applaud to encourage. We won't miss that. But we often think of the tragedy of parents who live with very difficult circumstances, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, never leaves. And the tragedy of seeing, and this is what hurts in the program, just wrenches your gut. To see somebody that's 15, 20, even 30 in that program, and they have the mental ability of an 8-year-old or 5-year-old, 3-year-old. They've never grown up. When I think of that, I can't help but think of the passage that's before us. That's how the writer to the Hebrews must have felt about some of the people in the congregation to which he is writing. As you know, we're in the book of Hebrews. In chapters 1 and 2, the writer shows that Christ is superior to angels. In chapters 3 and 4, he's superior to Moses. Chapters 5 through 10, the major part of the book, he is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. He's over Aaron in his superiority. He has a better position. We saw that last week. He's passed through the heavens. Remember we said that? Through the heavens. In chapter 8 says the main point of what we've been saying is he's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's over everything. And so he has a better position. Then he talks about Christ being the better priest, and that's where we are right now. And it takes us all the way through chapter 8, verse 5. Christ, first of all, has all the prerequisites for a priesthood. Remember we said there were two. He had to be human and participate in all the weaknesses and frailties of humanity. Well, Christ did that. And he cried out with loud prayers and supplications to the Father. He was heard because of his piety. He was human. But he also had to be appointed. You just couldn't become a priest because you wanted to be a priest. And so it was that Aaron was appointed by God. So Christ is appointed by God, according to Psalm 110, verse 4, where God says, "Thou art the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So if you will, take a look at chapter 5 of Hebrews now, verse 10. This is where he's talking about Christ meeting the second prerequisite. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, as soon as he mentions that, that introduces a whole new topic. And that's where we are right now. The danger of degeneration. Remember, this is the third warning section. The first one is the warning against drifting. The second is the warning against disobedience. Now it's the warning against degeneration. And it starts with the problem of dullness on the part of the readers. So we read this, verse 11. Concerning him, the Greek is not clear. It could be concerning this, which I think he's talking about the subject of the priesthood and Melchizedek, this whole topic. Concerning this, that is, the priesthood of Melchizedek, we have much to say. Now, that's amazing. Because when you look at the Old Testament, there are only four verses on Melchizedek. Just four. Take a look, if you will, at Genesis 14. Slip back very quickly to Genesis 14. We'll do this with dispatch. Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, you remember the story, how Lot moved to Sodom. It was well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there were five cities, one of them being Sodom. These four kings were defeated by four other kings led by a man named Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer, with this alliance of four kings, defeated the five kings. The five kings, in those days, by the way, if you were a defeated nation, you paid taxes to the victorious nation. That's not like the United States. We defeat somebody and give them everything we've got. Excuse me, I shouldn't say that. That's politics. We're supposed to stay out of politics. But anyway, the five kings paid taxes for 12 years to the four kings. The 13th year, they didn't. They refused to do it. Well, by the 14th year, the four kings got together, came down, and did battle with the five kings and cleaned their clocks. So they carried the five kings away and the people and the booty along with Lot and his family. Now, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Abraham was so rich, he had his own private army. So Abraham, with his army and some other people with him, went after the four kings, and he cleaned their clock. And so the four kings were defeated, and then Abraham brings everybody back, including Lot and his family, and all the booty, brings them back, and he comes to near Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, here's what happens. We read in verse 18. Let's start with verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Now here we go. Verse 1. And Melchizedek, I'm at verse 18, but it's the first verse that we're talking about. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. And that's it. That's it, just those three verses. Then the fourth one is Psalm 110, verse 4, which we'll not take a look at, where God says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Those four verses. And he says, I have much to say to you. Now, if you were a preacher and you had those four verses, it'd be kind of hard to get a sermon up. But he has much to say. And there's profound theology. You'll just be blessed when you find about Christ being of the order of Melchizedek. Fantastic concept. Great preaching. Great truth. And the amazing thing is, nobody else in the New Testament, nobody else, talks about Christ being of the order of Melchizedek. This is the only passage in the whole New Testament so rich in theology, so profound in doctrine, and the only writer that mentions it is the writer of the Hebrews. You'll love it when we get there. That's not that far off. So concerning him, we have much to say and hard to explain. Well, that's true. The doctrine is deep because when we get to the order of Melchizedek, we're going to find, that must be a change in the law. The whole system has changed. It must be a whole new covenant. So we're going to find that it's hard to explain. It's profound in theology. But what makes it hard is verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. The elementary principles is a word, stoicheia, that basically means the ABC, the very fundamental, the basics of the Word of God, the essentials of the gospel. You have need somebody to teach you that again when you ought to be teachers. You have been Christians so long that by now you ought to be teachers, and you can't take a truth about Melchizedek. In fact, he goes on to explain this. He says in chapter 5, verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food." This is exactly the same figure that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "I could not speak to you as to spiritual people," that is, mature Christians, "but it's unto babes. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you're not yet able. Neither yet are you able. For there's divisions among you, and strife and jealousy. You're carnal." Now, I want you to look at Paul here. He says, "I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto babes." Why? Because there were no Christians when he came to Corinth. When he came to Corinth, he was the founder of the church. And he led them to Christ one by one by one by one. And then as he led them to Christ, he fed them with milk. He gave them basics. I love doing that. I just love taking brand new converts who don't know Genesis from Malachi and start with the gospel. You have to begin with the gospel. What is the gospel? I've had people come after I've preached, and they say they made a decision, and I'll follow them up, and they'll, after a couple of weeks, say, "Oh, now I see Jesus died for me." And I'll think, what? When was this person saved? So I start out with the gospel. Then what does a Christian do when he sins? Do you trust in Christ all over again? No. You just deal with basics, the fundamentals of the faith. And that's exactly what you do. Nothing wrong with that. "You were babes. I fed you with milk. Neither yet now are ye able, for your carnal." How do I know you're carnal? You can't get along with other Christians. Mark that out. I tell my students over and over again, you can tell how well a person is getting along with God by the way he gets along with other Christians. If a person can't get along with other Christians, he's not faring well with God either. The two go together. You have it in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You can tell how well a person is getting along with God by the way he's getting along with people, especially God's people. So Paul says, "I know you're carnal. There's jealousy, strife, divisions among you." That should not be. So here, we're going to find something of the same. So let's move on. Chapter 5, verse 12. "You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a babe." Just not used to it. He's a babe. If you just milk, 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 you can't take anything more. "But solid food, including the doctrine of Melchizedek, including what we're going to talk about in this class, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Now, what do you mean good and evil? I think he, first of all, is talking about good and evil doctrine. You're able to, just by living a righteous life, walking in obedience, have a heart that's open on the Godward side. So you can tell good doctrine, bad doctrine. You're just sensitive to the teaching of the Holy Spirit in your life. It also means good and bad actions. You walk in such a way that you practice. Train in the things of God, and you mature. There's so much theology in that. I'm going to take the time. I said I wasn't going to myself, but I'm going to take the time. Have you ever wondered about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Why did God put that there? Because it would train you good and evil by disobedience, as Adam and Eve did. They didn't obey it. Or by obedience. As you obey, you learn more and more about discerning good and evil. It would have become the tree of knowledge of good and evil if they just would have obeyed and obeyed and obeyed. Now let me ask you a question. Who has the clear discernment? The one who disobeys and by disobedience learns good and evil? Or the one who obeys and by his obedience sees good and evil? Well, obviously, the person who obeys has a much clearer perception of what's right and wrong. And that's what he's saying here. By taking the solid food and obeying it and training in it and being discerning in it, you learn good and evil. It'll be true in your life. It's a matter of growing up and mature. It's not just what you know up here. If that were true, Dallas Seminary graduates would be godly people. And I'm sorry to say they're not all godly. I wish I could say that, but they aren't. It's a matter of learning it, but growing in your practice. In your practice, you discern good and evil. That's maturity. That's maturity. Well, he talks about the problem of dullness. Now we move on to the possibility of apostatizing. And let me give you just a foreview of what I'm going to say here, because otherwise you might get lost in the underbrush. What I'm saying here is degeneration, just staying where you are and not growing, in fact, getting weaker, may be a foreview of throwing the whole of Christianity overboard. Let me illustrate. I had a person that made profession of faith. I talked to him about the Lord, made profession of faith. And then I met with him. And I would give assignments for them to do and so on. And you could tell that he was just half-hearted. He didn't want to do the assignments. You could tell he was a little reluctant to meet with me. And finally I just said to him, Charlie, you don't want to meet with me, do you? He said, no. You want to stop? Yeah. He stopped, and he just threw the whole thing overboard. In fact, I saw him later, and he didn't even remember making a decision for Christ. Just the whole thing was gone. So what I'm saying is degeneration may be a forewarning of apostasy. If you just stay there and stay there and stay there, it may be that you're on the way just to throw the whole thing overboard. That's what we're talking about in this passage. Now, you may not agree with that interpretation, but that's how we're going to approach it. So let's take a look at it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. Now, remember, the writer of the Hebrews uses hook words over and over again. Hook words. He'll join things together by these hook words. We saw the word salvation, that in chapter 1, verse 14, that angels minister to us who will inherit salvation, a future salvation. Then he goes on to say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So great salvation is that wonderful, glorious future salvation we will have. Hook words. Here he has just used maturity. You notice back in verse 13, he says, but solid food is for the mature. Hook word. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. Let's go on to grow in Christ, to maturity. Now, when he says leaving the elementary teaching of the Messiah, he doesn't mean, and that's basically talking about the Old Testament, he doesn't mean just throw the whole thing away, don't even pay attention to it. It's like 2 and 2 equals 4. You never abandon that principle. I don't care if you're in higher algebra or calculus. You don't leave that and abandon it. You still use it. 2 plus 2 equals 4. The basics. So likewise, he doesn't mean leave this and just don't pay any attention to it. He says, let's move on beyond 2 + 2 = 4. Leave the elementary teaching about the Messiah. Let us press on to maturity. Now you notice, at the bottom of page 1, notice the 6 pairs of words. Are they Old Testament? Or are they New Testament? Or are they both Old Testament and New Testament? Now let's touch it very quickly. Verse 1. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. That's the first pair of words. Repentance from dead works. Well, you have that in the Old Testament. That's in the New Testament. Faith toward God. Old Testament, New Testament. Oh, instruction about washings. Now, that's not baptism. There's a different word for baptism. This is the word baptismos. The word for baptism is baptisma. There's a difference. The word washings looks at the Old Testament custom of ceremonial washings, cleansing from defilement. So that's Old Testament. Verse 2 again. Instruction about washings, laying on of hands, that's Old Testament and New Testament. Resurrection of the dead, Old Testament, New Testament. Eternal judgment, Old Testament, New Testament. The one that's peculiar to the Old Testament is the matter of washings, of instruction about washings. Now here's the principle. The one that is peculiar to the Old Testament probably explains what all the others are about. So probably he is here looking at Old Testament teaching. These are the elementary things of Christ. Don't abandon them, but leave them behind and move on to the New Testament, is what he is saying. So not laying again the foundation, we move on to that. Verse 3, now here's the hard one. Are you listening? Are you looking at me? This is hard. And this we will do if God permits. What in the brown-eyed world does that mean? This we will do. What do you mean, this? It means move on to maturity. If God permits. It's God's work in our hearts that causes us to grow. There's human resolve, true, but it's always God. I had a friend years ago by the name of Jimmy Ribb, a pilot with Braniff Airlines, as dogmatic as a concrete wall and as vociferous as a bullhorn. I had another friend, Joe Stilwell, pilot for Braniff, as dogmatic as a concrete wall, as loud as a bullhorn. They happened to be on the same flight. Joe was the captain, and Jimmy Ribb was the right seat. At this point, Joe did not believe in eternal security. Jim believed dogmatically in eternal security. And they got to talking about doctrine of security. And Joe said, that airplane was all over the place. Yeah, I believe that. No, I don't believe that. Never, that plane was all over the place. That's the way they were. Well, Jimmy one time, who was so dogmatic, said to me one time, and he was absolutely correct. He said, if I do anything good, it's God. When I do something bad, it's Jimmy Ribb. Bing, it hits it on. If you grow in Christ, it's because God's grace is working in you. It's God's proof of his working in you. It's not that you are so much better because I... No, it's God. Any mature Christian in this room will say that any degree of maturity that he has, because God has worked in his heart. And you've responded, true. But it always begins with God. It doesn't begin with you. It begins with God. So he says, this we will do, go on to maturity. If God works in your hearts to do this. It's a hard passage. Now the hard part. Page 2. Page 2, verses 4 and 5. He looks here at 4 privileges that these people had. Verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. 4 wonderful privileges. And the argument is this describing a person as a Christian or somebody who has just been initiated into Christianity? Now, here's where the rub is. I take it that looking at somebody that's been initiated into Christianity, they may or not be genuine. When, for instance, it says that verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, well, that's true of a person before he's saved. You're enlightened. God, the Holy Spirit of John 16, says he will convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. There's enlightenment. And then he goes on to say, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. That doesn't just mean sip. It's used in chapter 1 of eating. Christ tasted death for every man. In chapter 2, I should say, he tasted death for every man. No, it doesn't just mean a sip. You really sense the work of God, the Holy Spirit, working in your heart. And when a person is under deep conviction, a person can shake, literally shake. A person can have perspiration, drawing them being on his face, and still not be saved. He's tasting the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And then we go on to say, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That could be sharing in the work of the Holy Spirit that other people have done. They could see miracles, signs, wonders, see God working in other people's lives. They've tasted the good word of God, the same idea, they tasted it. Did you notice what's not mentioned? No mention of salvation. No mention of justification. No mention of sanctification. No mention of the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. I take it that he's here talking about four privileges that you have when you first step into Christianity. You're exposed to Christianity. God, the Holy Spirit, may be working in your life in a very real way. A good beginning is not a guarantee of a successful culmination. That's very clear. So, we have the next thing here. Verse 6. And then have fallen away. Oofta, as they say in Minnesota. Oofta. What does that mean? Well, several interpretations. And again, this is where people get emotional. Please, just be sweet, kind, and gracious. I've been in these various positions myself. For instance, some teach this is loss of salvation. You've fallen away from Christ, you're lost. Now, there was a time when I didn't believe in the security of the believer. And I would use this passage. I'd use this passage to indicate, so you can be lost. You can be saved and then lost. Be very careful. If you take that position, because most people who say you can be saved and lost, say you can be saved and lost, saved and lost, saved and lost. You look at this passage and what it says, it's impossible to renew them to repent. So this would teach, you can be saved, lost, that's it. You can't be saved again. That's it. It's impossible to renew them to repent. I never had anybody point that out, but I took that for years. There's a long story behind that. I won't go into it, but I took that for years. In fact, when I applied to Dallas Seminary, I was accepted on probation because I didn't believe in the security of the believer. And I took this verse to prove my point. The second one is the impossibility of attempts to be saved over and over again. I got this one from Dr. Jack Mitchell, who was a great Bible teacher, a man of God, who taught at Multnomah Bible Institute, pastor of a church in Portland, great man of God. Here's what he's saying. Let's say you're saved and lost, and then you get saved again. Well, if you get saved again and trust in Christ all over again, you're crucifying the Son of God afresh. You're putting him to an open shame. You're saying it didn't take the first time, now it is. Oh, then you lose it, it's saved again. You crucify the Son of God every time you do that. And frankly, the first time I preached through the book of Hebrews, this is the viewpoint I took. But I began to realize, good night, great honks, snow and the crows, that doesn't fit the book. These people weren't in danger of getting saved over and over again. It was the opposite. They were in danger of throwing the whole thing overboard. They were in danger of apostasy, leaving it. So I don't think it's that one. So there's a third viewpoint, purely hypothetical. There was a great Greek teacher at Moody Bible Institute by the name of Wiest, W-U-E-S-T. Dr. Wiest took this viewpoint, that it's just hypothetical. It's a straw man. It's impossible to happen, but just presents it as a straw man. Homer Kent from Grace Seminary, I believe he's with the Lord now, took this same viewpoint. And good people take this, but my point is, why set up a straw man? If it's purely hypothetical, why even present it? It can't happen. Why present that? A fourth view, and this is taught by Zane Hodges, Jody Dillo, in a sense, Dwight Pentecost, Dr. Pentecost, dear, dear brother. Dr. Pentecost doesn't say loss of rewards, but it's a loss of benefit that comes from this. But anyway, loss of rewards. And they argue from verse 7. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. They said, that's your works. So some are rewarded and some are not rewarded. So they say it's loss of rewards. But the problem is, he's talking about people who are throwing everything overboard. He's not just talking about good deeds. He's talking about just throwing over the whole faith. In fact, we noticed back in chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart in falling away, and that's the word, in committing apostasy. Apostasia is the Greek verb, the infinitive, in throwing the whole thing overboard. It can't be just loss of rewards because deeds not being performed. It can't be that. And besides, when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see that this verse is really going to be explained. It's clear in chapter 10. This is a hard passage, by the way, for anybody, whatever viewpoint you take. So I take it that it's not just loss of rewards. I take it this is a group of people or an individual who's professed faith in Christ. He's made a profession of faith and then lapses back into Judaism. Under pressure, just turns back to Judaism. So I take it he was never saved in the first place. I take that 1 John 2:19 very seriously. They went out from us because they're not all of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out from us that it might be made manifest they're not all of us. So I take it that this is danger of a people who've started out, made profession, and throwing the whole thing overboard. Now hear me carefully. I take it that this is ultimately looking at the unpardonable sin. They make this profession of faith in Christ, throw the whole thing overboard, and make a decision so resolute, I don't want a thing to do with it again. That's it, I'm done with it. Because otherwise, what other sin is there where it's impossible to renew to repentance? You name one. You can't. The only sin where it's impossible to renew to repentance is the unpardonable sin described in Matthew chapter 12. It becomes unpardonable because you just turn off the work of the Holy Spirit. You refuse. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You refuse to let the Holy Spirit work anymore in your life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, be careful. Every once in a while, I have somebody come to me and say, no, I can't be saved. I committed the unpardonable sin. Whoa, 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 whoa. A person that's committed the unpardonable sin doesn't give two hoops in a rain barrel that he's done it. He's not concerned about that. But a person that says, I'm wondering if I've committed the unpardonable sin, I worry about that. You haven't done it because you don't care. This is a person that just throws the whole thing overboard. It's impossible to renew them to repent. That's why he says what he does in verse 7. For ground that drinks the rain, the benefits of the Holy Spirit, the benefits of hearing the gospel, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. It goes on, matures, produces fruit for God. Oh, that's blessing. It produces vegetation. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless. Close to, it has the idea of being destined, close to being cursed, destined to being cursed, and ends up being burned. That's talking about a lost soul. So I take it what this passage is saying is, grow in Christ. And in growing in Christ, you grow in knowledge. You have to have knowledge. You can't grow without knowledge. You grow by being in the Scriptures. But you also grow in obedience. And as we're in submission to the Scriptures, you mature and develop. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's my heart's desire for every person in this room. That we grow. And don't be like those special kids on that night in December when they have their program. They can't even talk. They can't sing. Don't be like that. Instead, grow, mature. We're the seniors. We're the older people. Not all of us, of course. I see some teenagers in here. But basically, we're senior citizens. We ought to be senior saints. We ought to show the other people in this whole church that we are examples to follow in faith and practice. But it all starts with the working of God, the Holy Spirit, in your heart. No person ever comes to Christ by saying, I'm going to trust in Christ to be saved today. Mm-mm. It always begins with God. We love Him because He first loved us. No one comes unto the Father unless the Spirit draws him. And that word draw has the idea of pulling him against opposition. When you start to hear the gospel, and you begin to think of trusting in Jesus Christ, all kinds of forces come into your mind. Don't do that. You lose your job. You lose your friends. You lose your prestige. And so on. Don't do that. The Spirit draws you against opposition. And when you hear that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He's alive, resurrected from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, your sins are all paid for, and you reject Christ, there's literally hell to pay. And I would spare you. I pray that every person in this room has made a decision to trust in Christ. I doubt it. I believe that with this many people, there are some who've never trusted Christ. If you've never trusted Christ, I beg of you, and pray right now that you will turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the spiritual growth that you've wrought in so many of our lives. We give you the glory for that. We recognize that we are trophies of your grace. We pray that in your grace we may continue to grow. May we be known as a class that loves the Lord Jesus. I thank you, Father, for the way this class loves each other. I praise you for that and ask for continued growth in that. I thank you for the service that is expressed by so many in this class and pray that that may grow. I thank you for the love that's shown and pray that it may grow. I thank you for the knowledge and ask that it may grow. Just work in my heart and work in the hearts of each one of us for your glory. And then I pray, Father, for those who are here who have never trusted Christ. Give them no peace. Give them no rest until they find their faith, until they find their trust in the Lord Jesus, until they find salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, good news. Next week, good news. This is a heavy day. Next week, good news. Thank you so much.